Our sermon's title is Search Me, O God. And the text is verses 24 and 25. Search me, O God. Let us pray. Holy Father, we come before your presence. We ask, Lord God, that you would write these things in us. Cause us to see from the experience of King David, led by the Spirit of God, admonished by the Spirit of the Lord, the continuing relevance of that Spirit in the life of the church and in our lives individually. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It's a wise prayer to pray that he prays here. It's good for us to pray this. But to pray this, you have to desire that God do this in you, that he actually does this work in you. He doesn't just do this by virtue of the fact that you're a member of the human race or even a member of the visible church. No, the text actually shows us here a man who wanted God to do this in him and for him. If you know anything about the personal history of David, you can see why he would have prayed such a prayer. So our theme is this. This is a wise prayer to pray for all of us. Let's consider it in three ways. First, God is a judge, but it's one thing to know this as a fact. It's another thing to live it as if it were true. Second, there is an advantage to our asking God to examine us in this way. And third, how does this psalm relate to yet another psalm, Psalm 73? And how does Psalm 73 bear upon this psalm too? So first point, God is a judge. It's one thing to know this as a fact. It's another to live it as if it were true. Now, when we speak of God as a judge, what usually comes to mind is the final judge at the great white throne judgment. Indeed, he is that judge. But as judge in our lives, he judges and weighs our motives. And he helps us along the way acting as judge. There are temporal judgments. There are temporal things that happen in this life that either for good or for ill are a result of decisions we make, whether they're wrought in God or whether we receive the counsel of God or not is determinant upon how he judges us here. Verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. This is the work of a judge. It's saying the same thing twice according to the Hebrew. Search me, O God, know me. It says it twice according to the Hebrew form of emphasis. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. That's how ancient Hebrew was written. You'd have two statements. Statement A says this. And then statements B says this, but even more so, it reemphasizes. So throughout the wisdom literature of Psalms and Proverbs, that's what Psalms and Proverbs are called, the wisdom literature, you do have this formula in the statements given here. It gives a statement that is true, and then on the very heels of that statement, another statement that quickly follows that, but is more precise, is more poignant, more directed to our particular situations. The text speaks of the heart. When Scripture speaks of the heart of a man, it means the core of him, the unseen interior life that he has, that God sees, that's made up of his motives and his desires, etc. And what David is asking God to do is to try him there. The word try, that word originally meant what you would do with metal. You try it in what was known as a try works. You take metal from the ground, usually mixed with ore, mixed with impurities, and you heat it, and the impurities rise to the surface, and it becomes purer and purer. This is what God does in the human heart. These are the Lord often speaks of trying people's hearts. You might wonder what's involved here. He's comparing it to what men do with precious metal. A lot of metal looks good on the outside, but inside it could be filled with alloys and impure. If you buy what you think is 24-karat gold, which is pure gold, but is really 12 carats, you're not going to be happy to find that out. Or if we often hear of construction projects where bridges are built, especially in other countries, bridges are built that are supposed to use pure solid metal, pure building material, only to find out that it wasn't so built. It was built with cheaper building material, and what happens is the bridge can fall down, or buildings too. David's asking God to try him like metal. Now, why do you think he would do that? Well, let's look at the psalm. The psalm will tell us. It begins by praising God for his omniscience, his all-knowingness. He knows everything. And his omnipresence. He's everywhere. God knows everything and he is everywhere. But David praises him for this because God made these attributes of his personal to him as an individual. Notice what he says. Thou knowest my down sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my path and lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. And he continues. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Now this last phrase here, laid thine hand upon me, it makes it personal. David makes it personal. Not only is David saying that God knows all about him, he's saying that God is dealing with him in a personal way. We should want him to do this with us. Why is that? He'll deliver us from many troubles, many sorrows in this life. Here he continues, thou hast laid thine hand upon me. Now, God doesn't do this with everyone. Why not? Because this process can sometimes be challenging. It sometimes can be painful. But God would spare us much grief, much trouble in this life. David learned by hard example to pray this. David wants this to happen now. It appears he's writing this later in life. Why do you suppose he wants this to happen with him now? Well, you can see his reasoning here. The next verse, notice, whither shall I go from thy spirit, he says to the Lord? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. That word for hell means the abode of the dead. It can be used simply in that sense, the place of the dead. That's how it's being used here. He continues, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall hold me up. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. End of quote. He's not saying that God regards darkness and light as the same thing. He's saying rather he is not... Nothing is done in secret is secret to God. He can see, he has night vision, but in a spiritual sense. Here David poses a what-if situation here. What if I just run away? What if I don't want you to deal with me, Lord God? You know, Jonah was a prophet. He ran from God. That didn't work. But what if I run away? He surmises, he muses. What if, like most of humanity does, as a matter of fact, in one way or another, like Jonah, running from the presence of the Lord, hiding in the darkness, or like others, hiding motives and desires behind a mask? He's saying if he did this, God would know it. In that sense, he's saying, darkness and light are both alike to God. And then he continues on saying that God saw him and knew about him even before anyone else did when he was in his mother's womb. And his reasoning is, since that's true, then God certainly is going to know all his private thoughts. Speaking of the prophet Jonah, Jonah ultimately changed his mind about running from God, didn't he? About going to Nineveh. God wanted him to warn the people of Nineveh. He didn't want to do it. He ultimately changed his mind, didn't he? And God helped him to do that. Well, God doesn't do this with everyone. A lot of people run from God. God leaves them. With Jonah, his elect, he worked with him. He determined that he wasn't going to run from God. That was a favor. We have to see it as a favor. Sometimes he lets people run away. But there are consequences for that, not only in the world to come, but in this life as well. Verse 24 is an appeal by David, that God use his knowledge, his omniscience, and his omnipresence to help him. But how? But how to help him? By seeing, as David said, if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of life everlasting. Now that word wicked that he uses here should be properly understood, because the way it's used today in common parlance is not realistic. To most people, it sounds like something a movie villain would be, someone who is wicked. Most people today would say, well, that's wicked. I would never do that. That's terrible, terrible. The way the word originally is used in its general meaning is of someone who's twisted, or a motive that is wicked. You could have a piece of wood that is warped. See, that's how the word's being used here. And that could apply to everyone who comes to the Lord for help. So here you have two statements in this verse. The verse is a balanced verse, what's known as a balanced verse in literature. One balance, imagine a fulcrum, and then the one side of the balance and the other side of the balance. One statement is equal to the other. It's equivalent to the other. A cannot be achieved without B, and vice versa. It's saying that you cannot be led in the way of everlasting life unless God sees if there be any warped or wicked way in you. And in the context of the previous verse, that of searching and trying the heart, well, verse 24 doesn't merely mean that God sees and observes, but that he deals with you. And to David, that meant that God wean him away from any kind of twistedness that might suddenly crop up. After all, when he walked on the parapet of his house in the day when he was being gloriously blessed by God and his armies were on foreign fields and he was taking his ease in his palace and happened to see someone washing herself, he was unprepared. He didn't know that was in him to do, did he? He wasn't prepared to deal with indwelling sin, and look what it led to. David has learned about that, and he doesn't want that to happen or anything like that to happen again. We have to take a cue from King David here. So what this searching that God does involves a continual repentance on the part of the people of God. David is willing at this stage to go through this, and the question is why? And we've already answered it, but in more detail, let's see why. Second point is there's an advantage to asking God to examine us in this way. David certainly saw God as the final judge, but as the judge who assigns the destinies of all souls. But he recognized in the law, the moral law, a preliminary judgment. A private judgment that God does for man as a favor to him. St. Paul wrote to the Romans, Romans chapter 2, that the people of all nations do show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. That's how the law, the moral law, acts as a, it acts as a preliminary judge in this life before the coming of the final one, the final judgment. This process is ongoing. It's called sanctification. It happens in the lives of saints. And then one day the Lord will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. And so Paul concludes in Romans 2 with, according to my gospel. God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. He's saying that when he preached the gospel, he included the law in that. His method of evangelism included in it a warning about the coming of the judgment. So what is this saying? It's saying that God judges in an ongoing way, and for the people of God, this is a favor to them. But then there's a final judgment. And the one judgment is the preparation for the other. That was David's attitude. Obviously, it didn't go along with most people who, even as old, would say, I'm set in my ways. I believe what I want to believe. This is how I was raised. I don't want to hear differently. No. His attitude was just the opposite. Work with me, Lord God. And you see this throughout his life. It's reflected in the Psalms. And so God was dealing with him in an ongoing way. And the key is he didn't resent it at this stage. He welcomed it. We need to have the same attitude. Our third point is this. Let's see how Psalm 73 relates to this particular psalm. Psalm 73 speaks of the wealthy. It speaks of those who seem to be absolutely blessed by God in every material way. And David looked at them, and for a moment he envied. Their eyes stand out with fatness, he said. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt. They speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. Psalm 73. And he compared himself with them for a moment. He envied them for a moment. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain. I have washed my hands in innocency. See, he wants to live a good life. He's cooperating with the guidance of the Spirit of God. But for a moment, he wonders, why am I doing this? For all day long, I have been plagued and chastened every morning. God's dealing with him, and his conscience is correcting him. He's tempted to resent it sometimes, but he doesn't. Why? Because God shows him something else about these people. And then he says, until, this is Psalm 73, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. They are brought into destruction as in a moment. They're utterly consumed with terrors, as in a dream when one awaketh. So, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. What a description. Who do you admire in life? Who are our children tempted to admire in this life? In the American media, in the popular culture of our time, various people are always held up as role models, aren't they? Examples, especially to the youth. Wouldn't you like to be that person? Wouldn't you like to wear those sneakers? Wouldn't you want to have what that person has? But you're only seeing part of the picture, you know, of who they really are. God compares God to one who seems to be sleeping while allowing the wicked to flourish and prosper. But then suddenly, Psalm 73, he wakes up. God showed him all this, and he praised God for dealing with him in his conscience when he says in Psalm 73, nevertheless, I am continuously with thee. Thou hast holden me by thy right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. And so that's the end of it. And so then he stopped his envying. So in conclusion, we've seen this psalm as a wise prayer to pray. Psalm 139. We've seen that God is a judge. It's one thing to know it as a fact. It's another to live it as if it were true. A judge not only in the life to come, but in this life as well. We've seen that there's an advantage to asking God to examine us this way. And finally, we've seen how Psalm 73 bears upon this Psalm 139. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would also welcome thy searching guidance, because it shows that You care for us. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.